I was thinking I was had some advantage being slightly younger than the other two guys, but he moved on to someone else after that. Vultures kind of connect to what we're talking about today because our passage today is a celebration that took place just after a great battle in which I'm sure many vultures gathered to eat up the enemies of God's people, which is a good thing, as we'll talk about in just a minute. But that battle we heard about over the last 2 weeks when we looked at Judges chapter 4. What did we see? Well, we saw that yet again, a generation of Israelites arose and they turned away from the Lord and worshiped idols. And for this reason, the Lord again sent enemies, this time from within the land of Canaan itself, to oppress God's people, to wake them up out of their stupor. We read in Judges 4 that the Lord allowed King Jabin of Canaan and his cruel general Sisera to harass and oppress his wayward people. As we also saw, the Lord raised up the prophetess Deborah, who had revealed that God had chosen Barak to lead Israel against their enemies, to drive out Sisera, to drive out Jabin. And Barak did lead that battle against Sisera, and Sisera's armies were routed. But as we also saw, because of Barak's initial faithlessness, the ultimate glory of being the one who would get Sisera fell out of his hands, and that glory was given to a Gentile woman named Jael, who tricked Sisera to come sleep within her tent. And while he was asleep, as we saw, she grabbed a tent peg and a peg and drove it straight into his temple. And that thug had his life snuffed out there by that woman there in the sand. And then, after Sisera's humiliating defeat, we read that Israel rallied, and all of Jabin's remaining troops were defeated, and tyranny within Israel came to an end. Now, at this point in Judges, if you've been following with us so far, we'd expect to hear next how many years of peace passed, and then when was it that the people started worshiping idols again, and this whole cycle of oppression and deliverance started over again. That's the pattern the book follows repeatedly. In fact, that's the pattern it follows throughout. But not here, strangely. Judges 5, as we might expect, is not about the next judge, who is Gideon, by the way. Rather, Judges 5, of all things, is a song of celebration about concerning all of the events we read about in chapter 4, a psalm that was in existence before Judges was even written. So the uniqueness of that, the out-of-placeness of this song in Judges, it should get our attention. It should lead us to ask questions like, why would the author include this song? I mean, why not move right on to Gideon? Why insert this previously composed poetic celebration into his work? Even more importantly, of course, the question really is, why would the Holy Spirit have inspired this author to include this song in the book of Judges? Well, the answer to both of those questions is that there are themes in this song that are crucial for God's people to dwell on and to remember. And that wasn't just true in the day that Judges was first being read in that period just before Israel had a king. But it was true, and it's true in our day as well. We need to heed these. We need to remember these themes. And so to do so, we're going to take a closer look, a thorough look, at Judges chapter 5. But before we dive in, let's pray and ask the Lord to be with us. Our Father, we thank you for Judges 5, this song composed as a victory song of Deborah and Barak after the battle that defeated Sisera and then later Jabin. Lord, we pray that you would show us exactly what we're supposed to glean from this song of victory. Lord, help these themes that are here to do the work that you desire them to do in our hearts, Father. As always, we confess, you must do that work. We cannot do it. Lord, we need you by your grace to cause the truths of your word to shape our hearts and to reshape our hearts into increasingly reflecting your image in this world. Lord, would you do that by the power of your Holy Spirit? Lord, if anything comes out of my mouth that isn't in line with your word, Lord, help us to forget it. Lord, forgive all of our sins, especially mine, as we come to your word now. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said at the beginning, there's a number of important themes in this psalm, this very old victory song, that still touch our lives today. Now, since this is a song, since it's a poem, we wouldn't expect these themes to be, you know, appear sequentially, to be able to be diagrammed in a three-point outline or something like that. Rather, we would expect these themes to be sort of artfully interwoven amongst one another. And we'd expect to find these themes repeating. As you can see on your outline, as I hope to explain this to you why I did it this way, that's what we find. We find these themes throughout the Psalms, and we find these themes repeating one another as it goes through. So to better help us to understand and appreciate these themes all the more, I've kind of grouped them together from their various places within the song and placed them in units that all point to that one theme. In addition, I've arranged them sort of in an alternating pattern of evil and good that you can see there on your outline. That pattern is there in the psalm. It's just not as precise as I've laid out for you on your outline. This is all just not to improve this song, but just to help us in our own understanding of this large piece of work. The first section we're going to look at is a section that tells us about the evils that sin brings, Judges 5, 6 through 8. Then we're going to talk about the goodness of God's people fighting together. And you can see the various verses that make up that section. Then we'll move on to the evil of God's people refusing to join into the fight. You'll see the verses there. Then the goodness of God's participation in the fight. And finally, the goodness of evil conquered and God's people preserved. Those are the themes that will occupy our attention this morning. And like I just said, rather than read this song all at once, we're going to read these portions that make up these major themes and then highlight some things about them and then move on to the next. Let's start with this first one that I've listed, the evils that sin brings. Interestingly enough, this is the one theme that doesn't repeat itself in the song, but it is the hinge of this song. Everything else is dependent on what you find in verses 6 through 8. Let's read it together now. In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were deserted, and travelers went round about ways. The peasantry ceased. They ceased in Israel. Until I, Deborah, arose. Until I arose, a mother in Israel. New gods were chosen. Then war was in the gates. Not a shield or a spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. What these verses are, briefly, they're a lament of the conditions that Israel faced during Jabin's occupation. We hear that things such as the major highways were deserted. That tells us that it was likely that brigands and robbers were patrolling those main travel roads. Those folks were probably also joined by Sisera's soldiers, mercenaries of Jabin, and so on. And what that meant was that the roads of Israel were not safe to travel. People had to go around. They had to go the long way. You risked your lives when you took to the street. Now, this would, of course, would have brought any significant commerce to a halt, which would have made life generally miserable for everyone, especially for the less fortunate. Speaking of the less fortunate, look at verse 7. Verse 7 tells us that the peasantry, or the rural population within Israel, they almost died out altogether. They almost ceased to be. Such was the miserable financial state of things. Not only did Israel suffer with poverty, which was brought about by a general lack of safety, verse 8 tells us that they were suffering militarily. Each city had a gate, and each of those gates was fighting some sort of skirmish with foreigners. Even worse, we're told there weren't enough weapons to go around. We're told that there was only one spear or one shield for 40,000 men. Now, that might have been a bit of poetic flourish, maybe an intentional exaggeration to make the point. But the point was, Jabin and Sisera had seriously disarmed the Israelite populace. Standing up and fighting was incredibly difficult. There just weren't enough swords to go around. Why had all this misery fallen upon God's people? Verse 8 reminds us, the people had chosen new gods and were suffering the consequences. And as we've seen it again and again, that's the general theme of this chapter, the general theme of Judges that applies to all generations. Sin, particularly high-handed sin, outright rejection of the Lord, leads to one thing. It leads to misery. It leads to eventual misery in this life for most people, and it certainly leads to eternal misery for everyone in the next life. You see, without sin, life would be filled with peace, prosperity, and joy. It just would. With sin, both this life and the life to come is filled with turmoil, poverty, and profound sadness. And that sad story is the story of every single human being born into this world since the fall. Left to ourselves, we are slaves to sin, and we are slaves to its inevitable consequences. And we've all earned an eternal future that's far more miserable than anything Israel endured, even in the days under Jabin. Now, thankfully, of course, if you're a believer in Jesus this morning, what that means is God has claimed you as one of his own. And the Lord has rescued us from the eternal miseries that sin brings. He even has, in his great kindness, spared many of us from consequences of sin in our own life. Yet it's a sad fact, and this is where we're going to land for a while now, that though we've been rescued from at least the eternal punishments of sin, sin still resides in us. It still lives within us to some degree. Sin lingers in each of us similar to the way the Canaanites lingered in the Promised Land, even after Israel had control. And like Israel, we are called to fight. We are called to drive out the enemies that live within the lands of our hearts. And we're to assist one another in that same battle. There is a true battle, and it's this battle for our souls, for our churches, and ultimately for the world. And it's a battle against sin within ourselves. With that battle before us, let's talk about the goodness of God's people fighting their battles together. Starting in verse 2, there on your outline. That the leaders led in Israel, that the people volunteered, bless the Lord. My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel, the volunteers among the people, bless the Lord. Then the people of the Lord went down to the gates. Awake, awake, Deborah. Awake, awake, sing a song. Arise, Barak. Take away your captives, O son of Abinoam. Then survivors came down to the nobles. The people of the Lord came down to me as warriors. From Ephraim, those whose root is in Amalek came down, following you, Benjamin, with your peoples. From Machir, commanders came down. And from Zebulun, those who wield the staff of office. And the princes of Issachar were with Deborah. As was Issachar, so was Barak. Into the valley, they rushed at his heels. Zebulun was a people who despised their lives even to death. And Naphtali also, on the high places of the field. This section begins in those first two verses with the Lord praise for the fact that in his providence, at the right moment, the leaders of God's people finally stood up and the people volunteered with them. In fact, verse 2 and verse 9 of Judges 5 are the closest thing that this song has to a refrain. Clearly, it's a significant and huge blessing that Israel fought together. And again, God is praised as a result of that. In verses 13 through 15, we read about those individual tribes of Israel that were lauded for their willingness to get in the fight. In doing so, they were fighting for themselves, obviously. They were fighting for their individual lots. But they're also fighting for one another, for the good of their fellow Israelites, risking their necks, truly, to do so against an enemy that on paper was far more powerful. Look at what was said about Zebulun in verse 18. They were a people who despised their own lives even unto death. That's how willing they were to suffer for one another. Now, here's where we should recall, and this is why this is worth talking about. Israel was not like just any other nation in the ancient Near East fighting for their survival in the BC eras. The Lord had localized his earthly presence in the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel and the land on which it dwelt was the visible manifestation of the kingdom of God on earth at that time. That's exactly what it was. And so for the people to fight for their homes, for them to fight for one another's homes, that was also a true fight for the kingdom of the Lord at that time. Now, it's likely that many were not aware of the spiritual dimension of this battle, but it was a real spiritual battle, limited and shadowy as it was in Old Testament times. So for all of those reasons, personal, corporate, physical, and spiritual, it was truly a good thing that the people of Israel fought together to liberate themselves from King Jabin and from Sisera. But it needs to be pointed out, as this song does, not all of Israel volunteered to fight in that simultaneously physical and spiritual battle. Some were content to just sit on the sidelines, to not engage at all. And that wasn't a good thing. Now we've gone to the third theme. The evils of God's people refusing to join in the fight. Starting in verse 15b. Among the divisions of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Why do you sit among the sheepfolds to hear the piping for the flocks? Among the divisions of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Gilead remained across the Jordan. And why did Dan stay in his ships? Asher sat at the seashore and remained by its landings. Curse Miraz, said the angel of the Lord, utterly curse its inhabitants, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the warriors. We heard earlier, didn't we, that tribes like Zebulun and Naphtali, they had great courage. They were willing to risk their own lives to fight with and for one another. The tribe of Reuben, on the other hand, was not like that at all. Instead of great bravery, it's revealed to us that they had great searchings of heart, meaning their hearts were filled with questions, filled with hesitations, filled with vacillations. Is this really worth it? Should we join up? Should we do this? And then they didn't. Rather than come and fight, they stayed home with their sheep, content to live under Jabin's thumb themselves and let others do the same. We then hear the same was true for Gilead. Now, Gilead is referring to that portion of the tribe of Manasseh that settled on the east side of the Jordan River. They stayed put. They stayed out of the land altogether. Then the tribes of Dan and the tribes of Asher, they were also happy to linger at their seaside dwellings rather than come and fight. Again, and don't miss this. These tribes, out of just cowardice or laziness or a combination of both, they were content to live under Canaanite oppression, not really caring if them and the rest of their brothers lived that way forever. You probably noticed that the city of Miraz got extra special attention in this section. Miraz was a city, we don't know quite where it was. It was located somewhere in northern Palestine. But its people refused to join the fight. And here, they're prophetically cursed for it. They're not just called out. They're cursed. Maybe it's because they could have been a super helpful addition to the army. Maybe because they were giving aid to the enemy. For whatever reason, they were worthy of a curse. And speaking of that curse, did you see who cursed them? Don't miss it. It wasn't the singers of this song. It wasn't Deborah. It wasn't Barak. The angel of the Lord himself cursed this people. The second person of the Trinity, before his incarnation as Jesus, pronounced this curse upon the city of Miraz. That's how we can know. Whatever circumstance involved their failure to help, it was particularly egregious. It's also said that they failed to help the Lord. Not that the Lord Almighty needs anyone's help. But this, again, is just a poetic way of stating their refusal to participate in the Lord's own work. And again, we come back to the heavenly dimensions of this battle. It wasn't just any garden variety battle. By refusing to join up, they weren't just shirking their own personal or national duties, which they were. They were thumbing their nose at the spiritual duties that they had to God's purposes, to his kingdom. And that was a big deal, hence the curse. We need to talk about the personal takeaways for this today. And everybody needs to listen. Old people, young people. These are principles that apply to you whether you are 3, whether you're 15, or whether you're 70. There is a battle, and we are to be in it, and we are to be in it together. Israel's participation, or lack thereof, again, in this battle was not just tied to their national interests, but it was tied to their spiritual duty as well. This people had a spiritual duty to fight for themselves, and they had a duty to fight for one another. As we just talked about, we too are engaged in a battle. It is a spiritual battle that's truly analogous to the battles that Israel faced during the time of the judges. No, we're not fighting flesh and blood people, thank God. But we are fighting battles against, first of all, our remaining sin, our remaining sinful attitudes, our sinful inclinations. And because it's a battle against sin, we're also in a battle against the forces of darkness, for real. And people of God, we are called to fight this battle daily and always. If you are a part of God's kingdom, this is your standing order to fight against sin. And just as Israel's battle had personal and corporate elements, so does ours. On the personal side, we are to war against our personal sins. How do we do that? We do that by prayer. We do that by studying the scripture. We do so by fleeing temptation. We do so by participating in the corporate life of the church in every way that we can, availing ourselves to the means of grace, seeking accountability from our brothers and sisters. And as we do all that, as we utilize the means God has given us to war against our sins, not only do we become more pleasing to the Lord, which we do, we become an increasing blessing to one another. And speaking of one another, speaking of our fellow believers, we are called to do what we can to encourage and help others in their battle with sin. And the others for you are the people right here in this room. We're to pray for them. or to encourage them, or to rebuke if necessary, or to not put stumbling blocks before our brothers or sisters, or to be an active part of the church life, using our spiritual gifts so that God's people can be blessed as well by the ministries of the church. Such things, and they're just like the simple motions of the Christian life, both personal and corporate, but they are vital components of our spiritual warfare. And as believers grow in grace and seek to benefit one another and seek to encourage each other in the fight, wouldn't you know it? The wider world can't help but be affected by that. And in that, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ is expanded. Whether we're talking about the 11th or 12th century BC or today, it's truly a blessedly good thing for God's people to fight together. That's part of what it means to be the body of Christ. It's what it means to be, as the hymn writer puts it, the church militant here on earth. We are engaged in a battle, and we are to engage in it together. The flip side of this is that just as it was a very bad thing in the time of the judges when God's people refused to get in the fight, it's still a bad thing today when God's people refuse to engage. It's bad on a personal level. To refuse to go to battle against our own sin is a sign that something's wrong spiritually. It's like a warning flash. To completely give up in the battle against temptation is a sign that something is going very wrong. To become lax or listless in our spiritual growth, to refuse to move forward, is at the end of the day really to go backward. And what that does is it exposes us to the Lord's discipline, or even worse, it reveals that our hearts might not truly belong to him at all. And we tend to think, because we're so individualistic, that our lack of spiritual progress would only affect ourselves. But that's not true. When we refuse to engage in the personal battle within our own lives, it impacts the church. When one Christian is failing to engage, to fight for their own souls, the whole body is weakened. It really is. Imagine your own body. Imagine your arm just refused to work for the rest of your life. Your whole life would be negatively affected. You'd never be the same. The same is true today. When members of God's corporate body, when individual believers or groups of believers sort of sit on the sidelines, refusing to pursue faithfulness, and the whole body suffers, at least to some degree. And as you heard, our Lord did not take it lightly when people like the citizens of Meraz didn't show up to the fight, when they sat out. We are told something very similar in Hebrews chapter 10. Look there in your outline with me, verses 37 through 38. God says, "For yet in a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." Cities like Meraz, they shrunk back and they were cursed. Disobedient Christians or churches will find themselves treated like those with whom the Lord is not pleased if they refuse to get in the fight, if they shrink back instead. Now, and this is meant to be a comfort, it's not as if our Lord actually needs our help in the fight for our souls or for the good of the church or for the expansion of the kingdom. It's not like our Lord needs our efforts, but it's we who benefit in the participation in those battles with him. But thankfully, success in our kingdom warfare, whether it's in our hearts or whether it's in this church or whether it's in the world, is not dependent upon our own efforts, even our best efforts. It's the Lord and the Lord alone who wins the victory. With that, we've come to our next theme, the next major thematic portion, the goodness of God's participation in the fight. And he never sits out. Starting in verse 3, "Hear, O kings, give ears, O rulers. I, to the Lord, I will sing. I will sing praise to the Lord, the God of Israel. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the field of Edom, the earth quaked, the heavens also dripped, even the clouds dripped water. The mountains quaked at the presence of the Lord, this Sinai at the presence of the Lord, the God of Israel. You who ride on white donkeys, you who sit on rich carpets, and you who travel on the road, sing. At the sound of those who divide flocks among watering places, there they shall recount the righteous deeds of the Lord, the righteous deeds for his peasantry in Israel. The kings came and fought. Then fought the kings of Canaan at Tanakh near the waters of Megiddo. They took no plunder and silver. The stars fought from heaven. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent of Kishon, which was a river, swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon. Oh, my soul, march on with strength. Then the horse's hoofs beat from the dashing of his valiant steeds. With those verses, especially when we put them together like that, what they show us is that at the end of the day, the victory was won that day by Barak and Israel, not because Barak was so good, not because the military was so strong, but because the Lord marched out to battle, shaking the very mountains as he went before his people. In fact, it wouldn't have mattered how many Israelites showed up or didn't show up on that morning. No one was going to defeat Yahweh on that battlefield. In fact, it even appears it was very obvious that Yahweh had come to fight for Israel that day, came to rout Sisera and his chariots. Though the language is obviously poetic and somewhat heightened, it seems like creation itself fought against the enemies of God's people. Maybe it was some huge flood caused by a great rain that sort of swept down the mountains and washed away Israel's foes, decimating their numbers. Maybe the Israelites didn't even have to engage at all. Sisera and his armies were washed away right as they entered into the battlefield. That's a wonderful reminder for us today as well. Though we are called to the battle lines, we are. Though we are to do those things the Lord has called us to do for ourselves and for one another and thus for his church and his kingdom, it's the Lord himself who takes the field and gains the victory, always. And it's a victory that's already been won in principle and secured by Christ's death and resurrection, where the power of sin, Satan, and death were defeated. And that victory is played out over time as the Holy Spirit applies the results of Christ's conquest to our hearts, to Christ's body, and eventually to the whole world. It's good for us, like the singers of this psalm, to give thanks to the Lord who brings us victory. Like 1 Corinthians 15:56 on your outline, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Lord is out in front of his armies, in front of his people, no enemy will permanently stand against believers, against the church, and against his kingdom. And one day, every enemy will be put down for good, including even our own sin, the world, Satan, and even death itself. In light of that, it's important for us to consider the last portion of this psalm and recognize and acknowledge the tremendous goodness of the utter defeat of God's enemies and our enemies. With that, let's look at that last section of verses I have on your outline, starting in verse 24. Most blessed of women is Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Most blessed is she of women in the tent. He asked for water, and she gave him milk. In a magnificent bowl, she brought him curds. She reached out her hand for the tent peg and her right hand for the workman's hammer. Then she struck Sisera. She smashed his head and shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet he bowed, he fell, he lay. Between her feet he bowed, he fell. Where he bowed, there he fell, dead. Out of the window she looked and lamented, the mother of Sisera through the lattice. Why does his chariot delay in coming? Why do the hoofbeats of his chariots tarry? Her wise princesses would answer her. Indeed, she repeats her words to herself. Are they not finding? Are they not dividing the spoil? A maiden, two maiden, for every warrior. To Sisera, a spoil of dyed work, a spoil of dyed work embroidered, dyed work of double embroidery on the neck of the spoiler. Thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord. But let those who love him be like the rising of the sun in its might. And the land was undisturbed for 40 years. In these verses, Jael's crafty slaying of Sisera is celebrated. You heard that. How she tricked him. How she lulled him to sleep. How he thought he was lying down in safety only to wake up, or I guess not wake up, with a tent post through his head. And then the subject turns to Sisera's mother. She probably still thought that her victorious son was just around the corner, would soon be coming home, and that his delay was simply because they were still dividing up all the spoils. But the Lord had seen to it that there were no spoils, and Sisera was never coming home. Oh, don't feel bad for Sisera and his mother. Don't let yourself. Sisera, was a thug. We're told in Judges 4 that he cruelly oppressed God's people, and doubtless violence, theft, rape, murder were all part of that oppression. Look in verse 30. Look what Sisera's mom was, look what she was expecting the soldiers to be doing, grabbing an Israelite girl or two for their own after the battle. Certainly, they had done that before. It was a praiseworthy thing that God had rid the world of this person. Sisera was a cruel enemy, and now he was gone. And for God's people, that was a reason to sing. And friends, that will ultimately be the story of all of the enemies of God's people when it's all said and done. Yes, violent persecutors, cruel abusers, and those who die in that state will suffer eternal judgment, and we'll praise the Lord for that. But far more significant enemies will be soundly destroyed by the Lord. One day, our sin that has brought us so much misery in this life, which includes even just the nagging of a guilty conscience, one day that enemy will be gone and will be gone forever. One day, Satan and all the forces of darkness, thugs way worse than any Sisera, will be cast into the lake of fire for eternity. And then our last enemy, the most cruel one of all, death itself, we are told, will be swallowed up in victory, never to be heard from again. Those defeats of those enemies are worth celebrating. They're worth singing about. Amen? But as we close, let's remember, it's not just that our enemies will be crushed. We, God's undeserving people, will be preserved. Look again at verse 31. Thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord, but let those who love him be like the rising of the sun in its might. On the day of Barak's assault against Sisera, Israel became, at least for a moment, as strong as the rising sun. It's not shocking then to hear how the passage ends. And the land was undisturbed, or the land was at rest, for 40 years. Now, we're in the book of Judges. We know what that means. It means that rest won't last. Israel will, after those 40 years, turn back to idols, and she'll be disciplined again in a cruel foreign nation. Another one will come, and God will raise up another judge, and it will be Gideon, and we'll hear all about that. But Christian, our hope, living on this side of Judges, living on this side of the cross, is that there is coming a last day. And on that last day, there will be a final victory. And our Lord's victory on that day will be a permanent victory. And believe it or not, we will never turn back to sin. Never. We will never need to face its guilt or its consequences. That final triumph that will have been won by that time will be an eternal triumph. And from then on, we and the land of the new heavens and new earth will have rest. And it won't be just a rest that lasts for 40 years or 400,000 years or 4 million years. We will be at rest forever. But until then, keep fighting. Stay in the battle. Don't grow faint. And fight with hope and confidence, knowing that the Lord who is fueling you forward is the one who's already secured your victory. And he'll keep doing so until we all arrive at that great day of eternal and glorious rest. Praise the Lord. Lord, we thank you for this song that celebrates your victory.